Before we begin our study today, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet again providing us this opportunity to gather here and to advance within your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will inform us and teach us and lead us with regard to what we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up Joshua 2:9 in expanded translation before we stopped and proceeded on to verse 10. Let's do that in expanded translation for verse 9. And Rahab said to the men, I am confident that the Lord has certainly given the Israelites the land of Canaan, and that the terror of you has resulted in widespread emotional revolt, and that the people's souls have been converted from confidence to cowardice before you. In verse 10 in the New American Standard, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. These are quotes from Rahab, and she is evaluating before these two spies her conversion to what would be called in our vernacular conversion to Christianity. There was no Christianity there, but she looked forward to it, and looking forward to it meant she understood the concept of the Messiah. And so she looks forward where we look retrospectively to the cross. And so she's giving an evaluation of why she is who she is, a believer in Mashiach. And because of that faith, she had a conversion not only in her soul, but also in her profession. Her profession was that of a harlot, and she gave that up and decided to go strictly with free enterprise. And therefore, she was involved in feeding people at her cafe, and she also was involved in hosting people overnight in her hotel. And so people who passed through could go to the harlot's area in order to get accommodation. She maintained the title of Rahab the harlot all the way through the writing of the New Testament. We have her identified as that in a couple of occasions in Hebrews and also in our passage in James. But nevertheless, she got her mind right, and she got her mind right because she understood the God of Israel is overwhelmingly powerful against those idols that she previously worshipped. The zeitgeist in the area in which she lived was replete in idolatry. And the things that go along with a loss of thought are the kind of heinous crimes that are committed, as well as the god-awful behaviors that people adopt. And so it was a perverted environment, and she was part of that. But because of what the Jews were able to do under the power of Yahweh Elohim, she was converted. She believed the God of Israel was all-powerful and superseded anything that the idolatry of her area of the world had pursued. And so she understood that it was Yahweh Elohim that enabled them to cross what is phrased as the Red Sea, and to do so overpowered the armies of the Pharaoh. And then later, as they moved away from the areas they were previously in Egypt, then there were battles that had to be won, and there were areas that are called Transjordan, things that are east of the Jordan River. Sihon and Og ran their city-states there in Bashan and Moab. And the power of Moses' army was able to subdue these two areas. And as they did, she again had a learning curve on the power of the God of Israel. And so she had what we're calling the learning curve on how the God of Israel works. And that learning curve has to do with working objects. And the working objects for salvation for her had to do with the power of this God of Israel. And she decided to subscribe to that idea and therefore leave idolatry. To do that, she had to give up her profession. And she just decided to go with a free enterprise thing. She had a rope manufacturing company, and she had a cafe, and she had a hotel. And that was on the upper floors of the walled city of Jericho. And then she has these two guys appear in the cafe, and they want to house up there with her in her hotel and do a reconnaissance of that city so they could report back to Joshua. And as you know, they were spied by, I guess, some of the guys around the streets of Jericho, recognized them as people who did not belong. And so this provided her the opportunity to step forward and use her working objects to then assist these people in accomplishing their mission. And so that's where we are in our study. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, working object number one. And then, of course, the other had to do with taking down the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. And the verse opens with a testimony, therefore, about the positive power of Jehovah, which delivered the Jews from Pharaoh's advancing army at the Red Sea. And Rahab reports that this deliverance took place when the Lord dried up the waters of that Red Sea. There are a number of things that precede the Red Sea, marshy areas, little lakes, and that kind of thing, before finally you get to this major body of water called the Red Sea. It was through the power of God Himself that opened up those areas. Thoroughfares were provided on dry ground. So this is a miracle. And the Jews went through, and following them came Pharaoh's army. And the Lord allowed the waters to come back and therefore flooded them and drowned them and therefore subdued them. That's the power of the Almighty. And she recognized that as way superior to the idols of her neck of the woods. So this is working object number one, the power of the God of Israel to defend and deliver His people by a miracle caught her attention. And if this Israelite God could perform such a miracle for them, then the idols of Canaan would be no more powerful than those of Egypt's. And so the Red Sea event is documented in Exodus 14. This was the conclusion of events that began in Exodus 5, when Moses and Aaron approached the Pharaoh and quoted the Lord's command to him. This is Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. Moses and Aaron came and said to the Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Now the Pharaoh then imposed on the Jews even greater burdens by requiring them to harvest their own straw. I don't know much about brick making, but apparently you needed straw. And they were the ones that had to do the bricks, but Pharaoh's guys brought the straw. And so he's cutting them off. There's going to be a straw shortage. If you want straw and you have to have it to make these bricks, then you're going to have to go get it. You're going to have to bring it in, and I'm not going to let you cut back on the quota. He goes on with the concept at the same time to produce the same daily quota of bricks while at the same time harvesting the straw. So this prevented them from offering the Lord the sacrifice He commanded them to make, and this began a series of plagues that ultimately led to the Exodus from Egypt. Now Rahab's working object number two is composed of two parts, specifically the two victories won by Moses as the Jews took the promised land, Sihon was the king of the Amorites and Og the king of Bashan. Now, there, if you don't have your maps, there are plenty on the back table there. And if you need a map, I suggest that it's easy to follow this if you do. So raise your hand or go get one. I want to give you an excerpt here from the NIV Archaeological Study Bible. And then secondly, from the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. Now, you're all familiar with Scofield's footnotes in the Scofield edition of the Bible. These are two rather new ones that have come out. The Net Bible is one that mostly gives you exegesis. Why have we decided to put this English translation at this point? And then you get exegetical comments down below. And therefore, they reconstruct, as you might call it, expanded translations. That's what we've been trying to do here for almost 34 years. But these two other Bibles are ones that give historical footnotes. For example, you have the Archaeological Study Bible. That's the archaeology that's involved in all of this. And then you also have the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. So these two excerpts shine a little light on the background of our study. First of all, Sihon is said to have been one of the Amorites, a Western Semitic group that was well documented throughout the Near East. He is often associated with Heshbon, a kingdom whose borders extended north to the Jabbok River and west to the Jordan River and south to the Arnon River. That's Judges 11:22. And so if you're looking where the Ammonites are, that's in the bottom right-hand corner of your map, and you can see below that little box, Heshbon, also Medeba, and Mount Nebo. These sites come into view from time to time in our study. You see the Arnon River down below, and above you see the Jabbok River. And so that area has to do with the Ammonites. Now, the second excerpt is Defeat of Sihon and Og. Numbers 21, verses 21 through 32 focuses on Sihon, and verses 33 through 35 on Og. These battles happened on the way to the Valley of Moab in verse 20. They are a foretaste of victories the Lord will give the Israelites in Canaan itself. And after the battles are over, the Israelites possess land to the east side of the Jordan that extends from the Arnon River, that's in the south, I just pointed out to you, and to an area around Mount Hermon in the north. If you go all the way to the top of the map, and in the box just below the letter C, you'll see Mount Hermon there. So that consists of areas that ultimately will become a part of Israel. And that's as soon as Joshua gets through mopping up. Now, the Israelites' two battles with Sihon and Og are documented in Numbers 21, verses 21 through 36. Both populations were exterminated by Joshua by divine mandate as a scourging that some commentators have questioned because of its totality. Now, the implication contends that a loving God of the New Testament is also a vengeful God of the Old. And this excerpt addresses these claims and then refutes them. In the past, people understood that if they were being, let's say, attacked by a predator nation, that predator nation wanted to encroach upon its real estate. And the only way to restore order would be to get rid of the desire to do so. And to get rid of that desire meant to be serious about warfare. And therefore, to take up arms, wade into the enemy, and do not in any way slack off until they holler calf rope. Therefore, the Lord is arranging a piece of real estate that he promised to Abraham. And Abraham bought into that promise. That was a part of his working objects. And therefore, we have these people who are steeped in idolatry and demonism and everything under the sun, a degradation of thought that had occurred over time so that the souls of the people who existed there were way beyond the ability of relief, meaning the concept of seeing the error of their ways and coming to another thought process. Rahab was able to do that. The majority, the ultimate majority of these people were not. They bought into idolatry. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but when we see these events occur in the Old Testament and what God did to restore order means that there's a tremendous loss of thought among the people of that day. And nothing has changed with regard to the human thought process over the millennia. If you segregate yourself from inculcation of divine thought, beginning with establishment viewpoint in a country whose foundational principles are based on those establishment ideas, and therefore go from there with the freedom, the law of freedom, to buy in to the teachings of the Word of God so prosperity can be enjoyed by all. If you avoid that, then you're simply reverted back to these experiences and examples in the Old Testament. How do you restore order when there's a complete loss of thought? You get rid of the people. You get rid of the people who have caused complete chaos in the souls of that country. And therefore, our Lord, God the Father, has been judged by a bunch of, let's call them, biblical experts as to his policies on restoring order in a piece of real estate. These people were lost. They had lost the thought, and therefore they lost all contact with the reality. Now, what's the bottom line for us in the 21st century? This is four millennia ago. We have lost the thought in this country. We reject Christianity. It's not even legitimate in some parts of our country to discuss biblical ideas outside the local church. And therefore, there are activities going on in academia to restrict any mention of Scripture, no matter what. Unless, of course, it's the Quran. And so we see a loss of thought percolating in our country. Now, we're not going to have an internal rebellion to the degree that we'll have to have the military go and wade in on this. God will take care of it. He took care of it in what we call Palestine in this context, and he'll take care of it here. Your job is to survive it. And the way you do that is with biblical thought circulating in your stream of consciousness so you can stand fast and keep moving. These people were not able to do that. Rahab was. Let's take a look at this excerpt. In answering such a charge, we must recognize that God is one, that he does not change, that he is the same both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He shows love and mercy to the heathen as well as to Israel in the Old Testament. And he shows wrath and takes vengeance on the wicked and idolaters in the New. But why exterminate the Canaanites? This is what the alleged theologians pose. Were they actually more wicked in Joshua's day than other idolatrous peoples on earth? But God selected Canaan, not another region, as the land which he promised to Abraham. He made a promise to him, and it became a working object for Abraham. He considered it to be at the center of the earth. Hence, it would exert an influence on the rest of the world throughout history out of all proportion to its size. Even though it's not legitimately functional today, law of freedom allows the Jews to go back to present-day Israel. It is at the center of the geography of this planet. Everything hinges on Israel, whether it's legitimate in the past, legitimate in the millennium, or legitimate now. Presently in the church age, they do not need to be there. Yet they are, yet therefore we support them, because we must be pro-Semitic. He considered it to be at the center of the earth. Hence, it would exert an influence on the rest of the world throughout history out of all proportion to its size. Now, were the Canaanites more responsible? In Joshua's time, Canaan benefited from civilizations on either side, which were already illustrious and old. Furthermore, the Canaanites were sinning against spiritual light. God delayed judging Canaan because in Abraham's time, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. That's Genesis 15:16. That's part of the working objects of Abraham. Baalism had not yet developed. Baal is never mentioned in the patriarchal narratives, and El was still the high god of the Canaanites according to the Ugaritic epics. Now I want to give you some historical background on the Ugaritic epics. Footnote 10. Ugarit, ancient city lying in a large artificial mound called Ras Shamra on the Mediterranean coast of northern Syria. Its ruins, about half a mile from shore, were discovered by the plow of a peasant at Al-Baidah. That's Al-Baidah Bay. Excavations were begun in 1929 by a French archaeological mission under the direction of Claude F. A. Schaeffer, the most prosperous and the best documented age of Ugarit's history, dated from 1450 to about 1200 B.C., produced by great royal palaces and temples and shrines with a high priest library and other libraries on the Acropolis. Now, what has been discovered here are the remains of this heathen environment. But we get archaeological information on how they lived and how they thought and how they worshiped. Many texts discovered at Ugarit reveal an old Canaanite mythology. A tablet named the Ugarit names the Ugaritic pantheon with Babylon equivalents. El Asherah of the sea and Baal were the main deities. These texts not only constitute a literature of high standing and great originality, but also have an important bearing on Old Testament studies. Well, the Old Testament studies are revealed by these commentaries that come out, and this is one of them we're quoting. So we know how they thought. We know how they worshiped. We know what became of them as a result of these things. Now, by 1400 B.C., the Canaanite civilization and religion had become one of the weakest, most decadent, and most immoral cultures in the civilized world. So that they're not worth keeping, you can see that. Many of its repulsive practices were prohibited to Israel in Leviticus 18. In view of the sexual perversions listed, it is more than likely that venereal diseases ravaged a large part of the population. Hence, stern measures were required to prevent dissemination of the Israelites by the spread of these and other diseases such as malaria and smallpox. Contagion would be possible by sudden fraternization before immunity could develop. Okay, pause right there. If the Jews are going to take the land under Joshua and people are allowed to survive the onslaught, then those Jews who then move into the land are not familiar, their body is not familiar with the environment and the gene, the things that are there. The germs that ravage the society. And so this plague has to be removed. And the way you remove the plague is to kill the host. And the host happens to be these guys. So we have war. Yet, in His control of history, God grants freedom of will and motive. Get that. God grants freedom of will and motive, and the freedom of will means the law of freedom. These people made their own individual decisions to be who and what they were at the time. was who and what they are at the time Joshua arrives. They are deeply involved in heathenism and its practices, perversions sexually. Resultant diseases were rampant. You can't move a body of people into a geographic area like that and expect it to produce a healthy society. So they had to go. Yet in His control of history, God grants freedom of will and motive to His agents. His agents. He is not therefore responsible for their greed and atrocities. Finally, remember that in the midst of wrath, Yahweh remembered mercy. Rahab and her family were spared, delivered from death by grace through faith. Who among the entire population of these people were part of the thought process that was possessed by the Jews just across the river? There was one family. It was Rahab's. She had parents, she had sisters, she had brothers, and they had families. I don't know how many were involved. We can count about 8 or 9 people that we know about, because it's plural brothers, plural sisters, mother and father, and their family. So we can count up about 8 or 9 for sure. But it was a large family. And because Salmon went in there and was able to get a hearing with the only person that could help them reconnoiter the area, meaning Jericho, it ultimately wound up being his wife, and she and Salmon are in the chart pedigree of Messiah. So there's so many things involved in this. And we see the takedown of a society that was completely corrupt. This is what happens to client nations when they lose their thought. It started with Rome and then meandered its way westward. That's called a journey. And the journey's wound up here, and we've held the fort for 244 years. How much longer can we do it with the increasing loss of thought we have within our society? These people that are about to be taken down by Joshua had lost their thought to the degree that they became so corrupt in so many ways that God had to wipe them out completely. The only thing that can sustain a client nation is retention of the thought of the Word of God in the souls of the few that keep moving forward in that venue. The legends of the Jews' deliverance from Pharaoh's army by God's miraculous avenue over the floor of the Red Sea, and the overwhelming victories by Moses' Israelite army over the kings Sion and Og, convinced Rahab that the God of Israel was superior to those worshipped by the Egyptians and the Amorites. Now these events convinced her that the God of Israel was the one true God and led to her faith in His divine provision of the Messiah. Now the background we've just noted is what resulted in Rahab's salvation and amplifies the translation of Joshua 2:10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. She could tell that was divine intervention. That God was greater than the gods of Egypt. Before the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So she's got the concept there, number one. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. That was under Moses. Working objects that revealed to her the power and reality of the God of Israel. Now, Rahab gave a summary of events that occurred when the Jews made their first foray into the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses. She then describes the reaction the peoples of the Jordan River Valley had to those events in Joshua 2:11. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and the earth beneath. She bought into this. That's her law of freedom. Now this is Rahab's documentation of the working objects to which she applied her faith in the God of Israel. Her faith rests, lines up with the Lord's proclamation to Joshua recorded in Joshua verses 1 through 4. Moses, my servant is dead. Get ready. Cross the Jordan River. Lead these people into the land which I am ready to hand over to them. I'm handing over to you, second person masculine plural, I'm handing over to you every place you set foot as I promised Moses. Footnote 12, the second person pronouns in verses 3 and 4 are plural, indicating that all the people are addressed here. The verbal form, nathan, I have given it, is the cal perfect of certitude, emphasizing the certainty of this action. I am handing over to y'all every place you set foot as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the wilderness in the south to Lebanon in the north. It will extend all the way to the great river Euphrates in the east, including all of Syria, and all the way to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. Now, having stated that her faith's working objects are the Lord's deliverances of the Jews from Pharaoh's army and the kings of Sion and Og, she then makes her case that as a believer in Yahweh, she appeals for her and her family's deliverance from the king of Jericho into the hands of Joshua. Joshua 2:12. Now therefore, please swear, Shavah, swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Now this is some serious talking right here. I don't know if you discern that. But we're going to go into a verbal agreement here. And when people went into a verbal agreement, it was as if it was cast in stone. And if two groups or two people or two groups agreed on something and they swore to it, then they were bound by integrity to make sure that their end of the bargain was held up. So let's go through that again. Now therefore, please swear, that's Shavah, this is an oath taking here. Please swear to me by the Lord, Yahweh Elohim. That's some serious business there. Since I have dealt kindly with you. She's just getting started. This is verse 12. She's got a soliloquy here. That you also will deal kindly with my father's household. She goes to the patriarch, her father, which means she's got a mother, which means she has sisters and brothers, which means they have probably children. So it's a big family. So she's putting the whole family in this oath. You will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of veracity. Her appeal strongly indicates that her entire family has followed her lead by also placing their personal faith in the God of Israel. That's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, including Joshua's. The verb swear is the Nithal imperative of Shavah. Rahab is requiring Salmon and his fellow spy to take an oath to spare her and her family. It could be as many as 20 or 30 people, depending on how many children are involved. Now, the Nithal stem is important to note because it is from Rahab's confidence that she and her family's faith in Messiah, which motivated her to assist the spies, gives her the authority to ask for refuge when Joshua attacks Jericho. She knows the plan of attack. She knows they're across the river. Transjordan, Shittim. That is the correct pronunciation, and I'm reluctant to use it, but there you go. That's the Hebrew term and name of a city, an area in Moab. So Jericho, let's take a look at this excerpt. This from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The context of Joshua 2:12 makes clear that the person accepting the oath viewed such assurances as trustworthy, and the background being the notion that through the oath, a power superior to the person making the oath would guarantee the interest of the weaker party, that is, the person accepting the sworn assurance. Hence, the person making the oath generally wanted to formulate the oath in as open a form as possible so as not to be committed to unforeseen developments. Things happen, especially in warfare. So this is solid as a rock. Don't let anything go wrong with regard to what we're swearing to here. But we don't know what that might be. That's Joshua 2:17 through 20. That passage shows that in the formulation of oaths, restrictive conditions were both possible and occasionally even necessary in order to avoid unintended consequences. Once you start firing, things can go south in a hurry. Therefore, the completion of the oath is recorded in Joshua 2:13. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. If they're caught at this, then the king of Jericho will have them executed. The only avenue they have of survival is for Joshua, first of all, to win the battle and then allow them to go free in the process. Now in Joshua 2:14, the two spies agree to the oath but amend it with their conditions. So their conditions on the oath. Yes, they will protect Rahab and her family, but require of her absolute secrecy. Secrecy of their presence and the subsequent attack by Joshua and the Israelite army. Now if you're going to go clandestine, and you're going to try to find a plant within the enemy's territory, that plant has to be put under oath, as we're seeing the context here. She cannot mention squat to anybody. She has to keep completely quiet, because you tell another person, that person may tell the next, and so on, before you know it, it's headline on the newspaper's front page. She's sworn to silence here. When they start marching around the city, it took 7 days. The first day they marched around the city once and they retreated. Did that for 6 consecutive days. Now, the family may have gotten together and saying, what are we going to do about this whole deal going on downstairs? We're about to be invaded here. What do you think we ought to do? In fact, I can visualize her father coming up, maybe having a family reunion kind of thing, about what are we going to do about this. And on about the 6th day of going around once and then retreating, that's when she could have spilled the beans. Because the next day, it was around the city 7 times, and they blew the ram's horns, and the walls came tumbling down. And they knew, all of them knew, stay here. They will come get us if we're all here in my apartment. We just have to be quiet and stay put. But she had to be quiet about all this until the very last minute, and therefore they were rescued. So we have in Joshua 2:14, two spies agree to the oath, but amend it with their conditions. Yes, they will protect Rahab and her family, but require of her absolute secrecy of their presence and the subsequent attack by Joshua and the Israelite army. So Joshua 2:14 reads this way. So the men said to her, our life for yours, And there's a big, fat, juicy if that follows. Our life for yours if you, plural, including Rahab and her entire family, if y'all do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with y'all. Okay, everybody's got their oath. Everybody swapped the details. Everybody sworn to secrecy. Rahab gave a command to her visitors to spare her household, since they were believers in Messiah, and had promised to protect them from the king's investigators, sequester them in her home, and provide a safe way of escape. And they promised to grant her desires under the condition of absolute secrecy. If you had a big secret, let's say, here's an idea. You people are going to gather with family here in a couple of weeks. And you're going to go in, and you're going to have all these people come in that are blood, and they've married people, and they've spawned, and they've got little people. And you don't know what's going on in the souls of all these people gathered around for the big meal. Are you ready for that? What happens if somebody tells a tale, all sitting around the Christmas tree even, tells a tale that really should not be told, especially to that group? It can ruin the whole, let's say, holiday cheer. That's what's going on here, and I'm just asking you the question. You're going to get the whole family together, just like Rahab did, all in one place, sworn to secrecy. Be careful what's said around the tree. Oh, you're going to swap gifts too, and whatever you get, if it's something that you had prayed to God for years that you would never own personally, and yet you get one, and you look at that and you say, how nice. They promised to grant her desires under the condition of absolute secrecy. Therefore, both parties were under oath to protect each other. Both expressed confidence in the veracity of the agreement under scrutiny by God. You know, his name was brought up in this. In verse 12, Rahab commands the two to swear to me by the Lord. The spies express absolute confidence in the successful outcome of the endeavor with their closing argument. When the Lord gives us the land, He's going to give us the land. When He does so, we'll keep our end of the bargain if you stay quiet. So beginning in verse 15, Rahab fulfills part of her agreement by following through on the misinformation she gave the king's soldiers in Joshua 2 verses 4 and 5. Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Bold-faced lies. And we studied that midweek about lying. There are times when you must lie to save the lives of people. That's called warfare. If someone came to your door and they said, we're here to get Fred, are you going to tell them, put yourself in the same circumstance here? I don't know what Fred's done, but someone's after him. And you think it's unjust and unfair, and you want to keep quiet about it. Let them find Fred. Let you not be the leader telling him exactly where he is. He's downstairs in the basement under the floorboards. Go get him. And you say, you know, I'm not quite sure which Fred you mean. We have a number of Freds in our family. No, I don't know it's him. No, I don't know about that. We took up the issue of a trio of lies she committed in this passage. She fired them right out. She didn't blush and she didn't stutter. She just said it right square in their face. They are not here. I don't know where they've gone. Maybe y'all ought to chase them. Her lies were strategic expressions of misinformation that resulted in the preservation of the two men's lives, with the added consequence of protecting the chart pedigree of Messiah. They don't know this at the time, but that is exactly a ramification of what happens here. If she spills the beans and then the king executes Rahab and her family, if she says, yeah, they're here, but they're up on the roof, I hid them, they go up there and they're going to execute Salmon and his buddy, line of Christ, chopped in two. Is it worth it? Is the eternal future and the promises to Abraham, is it worth blowing all of that when these evil people are trying to reconnoiter within the city if there's some kind of strange event percolating across the river? In warfare, you do not in any way give up the strategy of your operation. People die, and they die in droves. And the person that let out, that leaked it, is the person, the first one's going to be killed. Now that the search party is riding off toward the Jordan in pursuit of nobody, the subterfuge permits Rahab to give the two men instructions on how to safely rejoin Joshua at his Trans-Jordan encampment in Shittim. Joshua 2:15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So this is external exposure. In other words, she has a window. We learn that later. And the window looks out on the westward expanse of the area. I think maybe I've got this. I tried to find something topographical so you could see this. So this is the best I could find. But right here, this is on the western side of the Jordan River, and Jericho is located here. But you can see the darkened area to the left of Jericho. That's an escarpment, and it's the beginning of a mountain range that runs across the center of what we call Israel today. And up here on top of this, this is Jericho here, and Jerusalem is situated right there. So this is, we would call those mountains, Jerusalem's on the high ground, it's around 3,500 feet, approximately. And so that's the highest point, but nevertheless, it's a mountain range, and therefore, you're down on the lowland here, the Jordan River Valley, and it's that's true on both sides of the river, as you can see. And then you have these mountains that arise on either side. This is Moab here, and Bashan is up here, and of course, this is Canaan over here. And you've got this mountain range that runs through here. So she's looking out. Let's call it her apartment, her area, looks westward. And so when she lets these guys down by this rope, what they're going to land is going to be between the western wall of Jericho and the eastern escarpment of this mountain range. And she tells them, as we'll get to eventually, we're about out of time here, she tells them, go to the mountains and wait 3 days. So that gives you a look at the topography here of what's going on. Now Joshua, he is over approximately, let's just say along in here, that's where his encampment is. And when he gets ready to go, he's going to cross the Jordan River here, and then he's going to march around Jericho one time, 6 days in a row, and the seventh day he'll do it 7 times, and they blow the ram's horns, and everything comes unglued. So that's that. Positioned on the outside wall, her window allowed the Jewish spies to exit the city under the cover of darkness. As they were preparing to leave, Rahab gave them the strategy they were to use to avoid capture. This is verse 16. She said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. And she knew something about a 3-day concept that the military had under the king. Go look for 3 days. If you don't find anything, come back. That seemed to have been normal. She knew that. She tells them to stay hidden for 3 days. Then afterward, you may go on your way. Okay, there's some things that need to be observed about that, and so we will take that up at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.